And it's a pleasure to be helping facilitate this class today. It's about the Psalms, and it's kind of got a quirky title. I didn't choose the title. It's actually the teacher, Robert Godfrey's title, but he's going to explain to you why he chose that title. It's a six-week class. We're going to do a little something different than the norm. This first week, we're actually going to have two video segments that will take the bulk of the class because it's all introduction, the first two videos. And I didn't want to take two of my weeks of six on the introduction. I want to get us next week into an actual psalm and look at that. So we're not going to have a whole lot of time for discussion today, but I promise you there'll be plenty of opportunities in the upcoming weeks for that. So first of all, maybe not all of you have heard of Robert Godfrey. Just a little bit about him. He is connected with Ligonier Ministries, which is the ministry that God used R.C. Sproul to found. And he is what they call a teaching fellow. He teaches a number of different series for Ligonier, as well as speaks at the conferences they have. He's also the chairman of Ligonier Ministries. By profession, he's a church historian. He taught for many years at Westminster Seminary here in California, and also was the president of Westminster for a number of years. As I said, he's the featured teacher for many Ligonier teaching series, including the six-part series, A Survey of Church History, which I heartily recommend. It's a great overview from the beginning of the church all the way to present day, as well as a number of books. There are some handouts in the back on this side of the sanctuary if you haven't picked one of those up. And I've kind of this week just put some of the highlights, the main points of the teaching series, so you'll have that for use. But let's get started. We're going to look today at some of the attractions of the Psalms for the Christian and some of the difficulties that Christians have had with the Psalms. Just as kind of a summary, the Psalms have a Godward direction, being God's word to give us back to Him. In these two videos today, Dr. Godfrey is going to discuss the uniqueness of the Psalms in the life of the church, as well as the difficulties that must be overcome if we are to learn to love them. All right, I just want to take a look at the lesson objectives here. They're listed on your sheet there. The five things, we'll just cruise through these real quickly. One is to highlight the unique place of the Psalms in the Christian life, to introduce the five difficulties we have when reading the Psalms, to simplify the difficulties of poetry and perspective in the Psalms, and to explain how the Old and New Testament relate in the Psalms. And then last, to showcase the overarching themes in the Psalms. So let's, before we start with the video, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing us here today, and we thank you for your wonderful book, the Bible. And we look now at a particular book, the Psalms, that we just pray that you would encourage our hearts today through the study, that you would help us be comforted by the Psalms as we study in these next 6 weeks. Give us hope in it. See your promises and your steadfast love and mercy that are displayed. See the honesty of your people in bringing their cares and concerns to you and how you direct them to who you are and your faithfulness. And Lord, we also pray that you would help us heed the warnings and that you would help us make corrections if that is necessary in our lives, that we would draw close to you and that we'd be able to use these things we learn to minister to one another and to the world out there that does not yet know you but needs to know you and see you as their Savior, as their light and their salvation. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
I think in earlier generations, when everybody used the King James Version, there was a kind of familiarity with certain phrases and rhythms out of the Psalter that drew people into the Psalms. There were church traditions that sang the Psalms a great deal. There were church traditions that regularly read Psalms in services. None of that, I think, is quite as prevalent today as it was in times past. And so my sense is that many Christians today are a little more disconnected from the Psalter than earlier generations were, and certainly, I think, more disconnected than we really should be. The Psalms are one of the great treasures that the Lord has given us as His people. I was at a conference a number of years back, and they were doing a little sort of warm-up game. It was a small gathering, and they said, "Now, we want you all to write down what is your favorite book of the Bible?" And it was not an entirely Calvinist gathering, so I was a little grumpy and, thinking all these games are sort of silly. And so my initial Calvinist reaction was, should we have a favorite book of the Bible? You know, shouldn't we like all the Bible equally? And then I thought, all right, now, you know, stop that. Be more cooperative. And then I thought, well, you know, I ought to uphold the side. I ought to say that Romans is my favorite book, or Ephesians is my favorite book. And then I thought, all right, no, this is just a game. Let's be honest for a minute. What really is my favorite book of the Bible? And as I thought about it, I realized, at least in recent years, it's been the Psalms. I've turned to them again and again. I've found tremendous help, tremendous comfort. But also tremendous challenge. I found them intriguing. And part of what I find intriguing about the Psalms is not only the wonderful things I find there as I read them, but also that from time to time I turn to them and I think, what's going on here? What does this mean? And I also realize that there are wonderful attractions that draw us to the Psalter. Maybe you have a favorite psalm. Usually in the English-speaking world, people's favorite psalm is Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." We sometimes think of it just as a funeral psalm, but of course it's not. It's a wonderful psalm for every point in life. But I remember reading a beautiful poem that John Updike, the novelist, wrote about 6 weeks before he died. He knew he was dying of terminal cancer, and that poem he wrote was in part a meditation on Psalm 23. And the last lines of the poem quoted Psalm 23, and he began, or the ending of Psalm 23, and he began the quotation, "Surely." And then he paused and wrote, "What a wonderful word, surely. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And then he wrote another, "Forever." It's touching, you know, and what I found moving about the poem was that here's a psalm we all know, many of us love, and yet from a poet's perspective, he saw something that I'd never paused over. That surely was just a word I'd kind of rushed by in reading Psalm 23. So we have psalms we connect to. I'm from Dutch Reformed churches, and in the Dutch tradition, the favorite psalm is 103. That begins talking about all the benefits of the Lord to His people, and then a reflection on the brevity of life, but on the covenant faithfulness of the Lord. So there are these psalms that both historically but also today have very much connected with people, are beautiful, And of course, represent a unique book in the Bible. Now, we know that all of the Bible is inspired, and therefore the whole Bible is God's word to us, right? But the Psalms are not only God's inspired word to us, but the Psalms are words God has given us to speak to Him. I think no other book of the Bible is so completely characterized in that way. The words of God that He has given to us to speak to Him. So there's a Godward direction to the book of Psalms, which is unique and therefore uniquely helpful, I think we can say, in the Christian life. And that's why I'm excited to spend a little time under this heading, Learning to Love the Psalms. I think we need to work at learning to love the Psalms. Up to a certain point, it comes easily and naturally, but then I think we have to apply ourselves to it. So that's what we're going to try to do. We're going to try to get a taste for getting a sense of the Psalter and how it works, both in terms of individual Psalms and in terms of the Psalter as itself. As I was thinking about difficulties with the book of Psalms and trying to get a hold of it, I came up with five difficulties. I thought that, you know, was a good number. It's always good for Calvinists to come up with five of anything. So why do we sometimes find the Psalms difficult? And the first thing that came to me was, usually when we try to interpret the Bible, when we try to study the Bible, we try to look at the parts in terms of the whole. When we read a chapter, when we read a verse, we almost unconsciously think, how does this relate to the message of the whole book? And so we recognize that having some grasp of the whole is going to help us understand the part we're looking at. But that's very difficult with the Psalms, isn't it? I think most of us look at the book of Psalms and say, well, isn't it just 150 poems? There is no whole. I think we treat the Psalter most of the time as if it was 150 poems that, like a deck of cards, have been shuffled and could be in any order at all. Throw them up in the air and rearrange them, it wouldn't matter. They're just discrete poems unrelated to one another. And therefore, it's very hard to have any sense of the wholeness of the book of Psalms. And that's one of the difficulties that I hope we can address, because I don't think that's true, that they're completely random in their arrangement. I think there is a wholeness that we can begin to grasp. Secondly, the Psalms are somewhat difficult because of their literary form. Most of the rest of the Bible is history, or it's a letter, or it's a prophecy. It's literary forms that we're somewhat used to reading. But the Psalms are poetry. This is what you're paying the big bucks for, these kind of insightful comments. The Psalms are poetry, and we live in a rather non-poetic age. I think most of us are not poetry readers. Most of us are not trained to think about how you read a poem. If we read poems at all, maybe it's in Hallmark cards, which are not intended to be read over and over and meditated upon. Their meaning is kind of on the surface. But great poetry is profound. It requires meditation. So we have to talk a little bit about what makes poetry work to really get into the Psalms. I mentioned that the Psalms are not only God speaking to us, but they are words for us to speak back to God. So thirdly, the question arises, who exactly is speaking in the Psalms? What is the voice we're hearing? How do we identify with that voice? Should we identify with that voice? This is raised particularly in what have been called the imprecatory Psalms or the cursing Psalms. Should we as Christians use the curses of the Psalter against enemies? Or is that an Old Testament thing that shouldn't be used in the New Testament? And so that leads us on to the fourth question. What exactly is the relationship of the Old Testament poems to New Testament church life? How do we make that transition? This afternoon, I'm going to, Lord willing, talk about Psalm 52 a little bit, which David says he was inspired to write by Doeg the Edomite. So how is your acquaintance with Doeg? How important to your spiritual life is it to know Doeg? Should you come back this afternoon or find something better to do with yourself? Here's one of the questions. Now, there aren't all that many Doegs in the Psalter, but it does raise this question. What is the connection of Old Testament to New Testament and our use of the Psalms and our appreciation of the Psalms? The fifth and final point is the Psalms sometimes in their own individual development kind of take a zigzag course. And so you're left wondering, what happened here? Psalm 95 is a great example. It starts out as a great call to worship. It's often used, the early verses of Psalm 95, as a call to worship. And it's very memorable. It's very celebrative. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praises. Great. Isn't that a great way to worship? But if you read too far, you suddenly find this shift that you're not really prepared for as a reader. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test, put me to the proof, though they had seen my work for 40 years, I loathed that generation. And said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore, I tell you in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Well, suddenly it's not quite so good a call to worship, or at least it's not quite so much the call to worship we're used to. What happened? This joyful coming into the presence of the Lord and then this solemn, severe warning. How does this shift take place? How are we to understand it? How do we enter in to what's going on thematically? In Romans, we're used to Paul following a kind of rather clear thematic developmental line. First, he talks about sin, then he talks about salvation, then he talks about service. You can outline Romans. But what's not only is it hard to outline the whole book of Psalms, but sometimes it's very hard to outline an individual psalm. And so I think some people give up. And we're not giving up. We're forging ahead, and we can't learn everything, even in the 12 sessions we'll have together, but we can learn a lot, and we can begin to get oriented, and I'm hoping to whet your whistle. I don't know, do whistles get whetted anymore? It's kind of old-fashioned expression, but I'm hoping to develop a taste for what the Psalter is, what it can be, so that you'll be interested to go on studying on your own. I say that the Psalms are like a gold mine. And that means there's gold lying right on the ground. You don't have to do any digging. But the more digging you do, the more gold you find. And so I hope that will help us and direct us. So let's go back to some of these difficulties, these five difficulties I talked about. And first of all, the question of the relationship of the whole to the parts in the book of Psalms. Is it just an utterly random collection, or does it have some coherence? Does it have some organization that's important for us to notice? Well, the very title of the book, I think, suggests there is an organization. In Hebrew, the title of the book is the Book of Praises. The Book of Praises. And yet when you read individual psalms, you discover rather quickly, don't you, that not all the psalms are praises. Some are laments. Some are complaints. There are a wide variety of genres, as they say, of styles, of characteristics of psalms. They're not all psalms of praises. So why is the book entitled the Book of Praises? Well, I think it's because there's a movement in the book. There's a direction in the book. As you move further and further through the book, you find more and more praises. It's not that the whole book is a book of praises, but it's a book moving towards more and more praise and to the culmination of praises. So that the last five psalms are marvelous psalms of praise, each beginning with the word and ending with the words, "Praise the Lord." So right there in the title of the book, there's already a suggestion. Some movement is going on in this book. Some organization is at work in this book. And then secondly, the Book of Psalms in all the Hebrew collections that we have, no matter how old, is divided into five books. I don't know if you've ever noticed that in reading the Book of Psalms, but in all our English translations as well, the Book of Psalms is divided into five books. And usually that's been pretty consistently ignored. Okay, it's five books. You know, that means Psalms 1 through 41 were collected at one time, and then, you know, the next section is collected another time. So you have five collections of poems from different times, and they're just put together. Well, I think if we really stand back and take a look, we'll begin to discover that in point of fact, there is a kind of movement. There is a kind of development in the Psalter. That these books are not random, and the contents of the books are not random. And since I'm only a humble church historian, whenever people say they're humble, you know they're really not. Since I'm only a humble church historian, I can't explain to you why every psalm is exactly where it is in the Psalter, but I do think after years of study, I've begun to get a feeling for why the books are organized the way they are, and how there is some movement in the Psalter. And so I've come up with titles for the five books. And the first book, it seems to me, can well be titled Confidence in God's Care. Confidence in God's Care. The Psalms in Book 1 are Psalms that tend to be personal, tend to reflect some distress, and tend to resolve themselves pretty quickly into confidence in God. So, confidence in God's care. I need God's care. I'm in some distress, and I have confidence that God will understand my cares and come and help. And so, if you're looking for a psalm that might speak to you in some distress, many of them are distress coming out of spiritual conflict. There are enemies that are oppressing the psalmist, and he turns to God and God cares for him. But there are some psalms late in Book 1 that are psalms of people who are sick and God comes to help. There's even a psalm for the elderly at the end of Book 1. I'm turning to that one more and more. And so there is this kind of personal quality to many of the psalms of Book 1, confidence in God's care. And part of the reason I think this is somewhat important is one of my frustrations with the Psalter is every now and again I pause and I think, oh, I read a psalm, it was really good. Where is it? And I hardly know where to even begin looking for it. Now, of course, we have concordances and all sorts of things to help us nowadays. But I think if we get a sense of how these books hold together, it's going to help direct us in different times as to where we're going. Book 2, I call Commitment to God's Kingdom. These are psalms that are a little less personal. The difference between Book 1 and Book 2 is not huge. But Book 2 is a little more community-oriented, a little more thinking about the whole people of God and how God is providing for his people, coming to help his people. And then Book 3, only 17 psalms, beginning at Psalm 73, is probably the emotional heart of the Psalter and represents a great crisis in the life of the psalmist. And so I call it Crisis Over God's Promises. And there are great psalms of distress in Book 3. Not all of the psalms are psalms of distress, but the most distressful psalms in the whole Psalter are to be found in Book 3. So in the really bad times, Book 3 is where you turn. And it's really bad times individually and personally, but also really bad times for the kingdom of God. You know, in a bad presidential year or something, you'd turn to Book 3. They are psalms where the heart is poured out before the Lord. And the heart is broken, in a sense. It ends, Book 3, with Psalm 89, saying to the Lord, you made promises that David's son would always sit on David's throne, and now there is no son of David on David's throne. Haven't you broken your promises? Now, there's no greater spiritual crisis than that, that to think God has broken his promises to his people. And so then book four is addressing this problem. What if God seems to have broken his promises? And book four, I call the book about comfort in God's faithfulness. Comfort in God's faithfulness. And what book four does is turn very much to reflect on creation and on God's covenant with Moses before David, and to say, no, God really does keep his promises. God really is powerful enough to keep his promises, and God always has kept his promises, and so we can have confidence in God and in his promises. And then book five, the longest book in the Psalter, becomes almost a review of Israel's history and showing how God has had a plan through all of Israel's history, including a plan for the exile of his people, and then a plan to restore the kingship and restore the people and fulfill all of his promises. And that confidence in what God is doing in history is what leads then to the great praises towards the end of book five. God is a promise keeper. God knows what he's doing. Now, of course, we know that God is a promise keeper. We know he knows what he's doing. But what the book of Psalms does so wonderfully is help us emotionally connect with that truth and presents us with words of honesty to God. I think one of the great things about the Psalter is it gives us words to God that we'd never dare say left to ourselves. We're too pious. We think it's pious to hide our emotions from God. Maybe it's because too many of us are British in background, you know, stiff upper lip, never show any emotion, you know, I'm just fine. Well, the psalmist is not always fine. He's not British. The psalmist is not British. And he opens his heart. He pours out his misery before God. And I think it's tremendously helpful to us as God's people. So we have these five books. We also, I think, have an introduction and a conclusion to the Psalter. I think Psalms 1 and 2 are an introduction. Psalm 1 is a personal introduction. Blessed is the man. And then Psalm 2 is the cosmic introduction. Why do the nations? And so it reminds us that the Psalter is both very personal and looks at the whole cosmos before God. And then we have five concluding psalms, those psalms of praise to which I alluded. So the Psalter is organized, I think, is structured in a way to help us find psalms, but also to see movement in the life and experience of God's people and to lead us on. To lead us through and to remind us of the good times, the presence of God, the apparent absence of God, and finding God after crisis. So that's what we're going to be trying to do as we go along, to have a growing sense of that organization of the Psalter. And the next time we'll go and look at some more of those difficulties I sketched earlier in this lecture. Thank you. We're returning to our introductory look at the Psalms as we pursue this goal of learning to love the Psalms. And we had talked about some of the difficulties in getting our minds around the Psalms, approaching the Psalms. And we talked about the organization of the Psalms a little bit at the last lecture. And I argued that the five books actually have a kind of character to them. The first book, Confidence in God's Care. The second book, Commitment to God's Kingdom. The third book, Crisis Over God's Promises. The fourth book, Comfort in God's Faithfulness. And the fifth book, Celebration of God's Salvation. So there's a movement, there's a development in the character of the Psalter as a whole. But of course, we're also challenged to look at Psalms individually and to appreciate something about how we read Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is not particularly difficult to read. But there are a few things that we ought to remember that's true of all poetry. Poetry is meant to slow us down, get us thinking, and to say things in a way that will drive the point home a little more powerfully. So just think of that famous opening line of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Well, that's a poetic way of saying the Lord takes care of me. I'm not sure that "the Lord is my shepherd" has added anything dramatic to the words "the Lord takes care of me," but it certainly has expressed that truth in a more powerful, a more memorable, perhaps a more helpful kind of way. And that's the character of poetry, to speak in a way, often with word pictures, to arrest our attention and to deepen our appreciation by slowing us down. And that's why, almost right at the beginning of the Psalter in Psalm 1, we read about the blessed man, verse 2 of Psalm 1, "His delight is in the law of God, and on his law he meditates day and night." So the word of God, and particularly the poetry of the Psalter, does not give up its meaning automatically and immediately. But to really grow in a knowledge of God's word, we need to meditate on it. Now, the Hebrew word for meditation could also be translated mutter. And the image is of someone reading out loud and rereading and allowing that truth to sort of filter down into us as we go over it and think about it and reflect on it and allow its truth to come to it. To us and its beauty to grab us. That's part of what meditation needs to do for us. And Hebrew poetry in particular often produces that effect or aims at producing that effect by being repetitious. It often repeats a thought from one line to the next with just artful variations. So for example, in that verse, book one, Psalm 1, verse 2, "The blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Now, what's parallel there is the idea of delighting in the law and meditating in the law. It's really fairly parallel. It's basically almost repeating the same thought, just slightly enlarging it. But that repetition is to draw us in, to make us think, if we delight in the law of God, will we not meditate on the law of God? If we meditate on the law of God, will it not increase our delight in the law of God? You see how this works. They're not written for efficiency. They're not written for speed reading. Speed reading through the Psalter will have very little fruit in our lives. But as we meditate on the law of God, we will have a great delight in it. Now, one other thing that I have found extraordinarily helpful in reading the Psalms is to remember that often, not always, but often in Hebrew poetry, the center of meaning is at the center of the poem. The center of meaning is at the center of the poem. I think often in English, we tend to assume that the last thing said in a chapter, the last thing said in a book, the last thing said in a poem is the most important thing. We expect it to move to a sort of culmination. And so then I think we take that almost unconscious reflection and transfer it to our reading of the Psalms. But if we do that, we probably will miss something important. And I sometimes say that Psalms are often written, ironically, like a pyramid. Maybe the Jews learned this in Egypt. I doubt it, however. But not in all Psalms, but in, I think, a majority of Psalms, the meaning of the Psalm moves up to a central point and then moves down to finish. And that central point is at the heart of the meaning. That central point, another way of thinking about it diagrammatically, is as a wheel. And the center of the psalm is the hub of the wheel, and everything in the psalm is related to that center. And you can learn a great deal about the psalm, and you can appreciate it, and you can profit from it without ever noticing that the center is the organizing principle. But where the center is the organizing principle, if we notice it, it will really increase our appreciation of the psalm and of its meaning. Think back with me to Psalm 23 again, a very familiar psalm. But if you pause and think about it, it's a little bit peculiar. It starts talking about the Lord as our shepherd, but it concludes by talking about the victory of the Lord over enemies, about the Lord laying a table, anointing our head with oil. A shepherd doesn't lay down a table of feast for the sheep. A shepherd doesn't anoint the sheep's head with oil. The image has completely changed from a shepherd to, perhaps we could say, a warrior king victorious for his people. How are those things held together? Well, they're held together by the center of the psalm. At the heart of the psalm, at the very center of it, are the words that the Lord is with me, there at the middle of verse 4. Sometimes a little difficult with our English versification to find the center of the psalm in Hebrew. So you can all enroll in seminary, study Hebrew, and your life will be much easier. But if we work at it a little bit, even with our English Bibles, we can find the center. And what unifies the whole of Psalm 23 is that truth, the Lord is with me. The Lord is with me as a shepherd. The Lord is with me to guide me with his rod and his staff. The Lord is with me to comfort me even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The Lord is with me even when I face enemies. The Lord is with me in battle. The Lord is with me to give victory. The Lord is with me forever. So it's really that phrase, the Lord is with me, that is the organizing center of the poem. And if you looked at the Hebrew of Psalm 23 and it was laid out, you'd see, you could just count the lines and find the center, and all of a sudden, you have a different angle on it. You know, it's not a new truth. It's not something you wouldn't have, in many ways, been able to see before. But part of the fun, can I put it that way? Part of the fun of reading poetry, of figuring out the Psalter, is to see the intricacy with which it's put together. And as we look at that center, what we'll discover in some psalms, not in all of them, not even in all of them that have a center this way, but sometimes verse 1 will correspond to verse 12 at the end. So not only does the center shed light on the whole psalm, but by seeing the center, we're led to other structural questions. And so we can begin to see, wow, there's really a correspondence between the first verse and the last verse that is illuminating in the way in which we look at the Psalter. And we'll look at some of that as we go along with a variety of psalms. Another difficulty I raised with you is the difficulty of exactly who speaks in the Psalter. Whose voice do we hear? Who is speaking? And if we look at the Bible, and not only in the Psalter, but around the Psalter, what we discover is that over and over again, the Psalms are referred to as the Psalms of David. David is called in 2 Samuel 23, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And even in the New Testament, several Psalms are quoted as Psalms of David, even though when we look in the Old Testament, it's not David's name that's on the top of the Psalms. And so in a profound sense, the Bible looks at the whole collection of Psalms, whether written personally by David himself or not, as Davidic, as David's Psalms. These are very much David's poems. Some of them, I think he actually wrote himself. Some of them, certainly in the titles, are ascribed to David. But beyond that, I think we can say all of these psalms should be seen as royal psalms. The primary person, the fundamental person who speaks in these psalms is the king of God's people. He speaks sometimes very personally for himself. Psalm 51, for example, is David's clear repentance for his sin with Bathsheba. Sometimes he speaks for the whole community. He doesn't pray I, he prays we. But whether he's speaking in the first person singular or the first person plural, he's speaking for himself and for the people. That's why we don't read Psalm 51 and say, oh, I'm glad David repented of his sin and move on. No, we read Psalm 51 and say, this is a psalm that will work as a confession of my sin. I can enter in to what David has said because he not only spoke for himself, but he spoke for the people. And that sense of David speaking both personally and communally is what has, through the centuries, drawn God's people into the Psalter. This is David's reflection, but it can be mine. Now, sometimes I have to recognize there's some distance between me and David. I haven't committed all exactly the sins that David committed. I haven't lived all the experiences that David has lived. But there's a profound sense, and we're going to see this more, I hope, as we go along. There's a profound sense in which David's history is our history. I think this is something we as New Testament Christians need to work to recapture. It's not our history, the church, and then their history, the Old Testament. The whole thing is our history. The Old Testament is our history as much as the book of Acts is our history. And we have to have a sense of that. We have to enter into that. And I hope by our study of the Psalms, we'll see that a little more clearly. But what is particularly important here is that these royal psalms then are able to function as Jesus' psalms. Jesus is great David's greater son. And therefore, what was true of David in a profound sense is true of Jesus. As David spoke the psalms, so Jesus speaks the psalms. Now, there are a couple of issues there. We'll come back to that. But for this point, I think we need to remember that the book of Psalms is the most quoted and alluded to book in the New Testament. The New Testament is just full of a knowledge of the Psalter. Some of the Psalms are quoted over and over again. Psalm 110, Jesus used to confound the Pharisees. The Lord has said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And Jesus says, who is David calling Lord there? The Lord, God, has said to my Lord, David says, my Lord, sit at your right hand. So God has said to David's Lord, sit at my right hand. Who can that be? It's Messiah, the Pharisees would have said. And then Jesus stops their mouths by saying, how can David's son be his Lord? In the ancient world, a son was never lord of his father. Father was always lord of the son. How can Jesus be David's Lord? Well, because he's God's son as well as David's son. But of course, the Pharisees didn't want to go there, so they couldn't answer him. And that's why Psalm 110 is quoted over and over again. Psalm 22, we know, is quoted relative to the crucifixion. Psalm 2 is quoted relative to Jesus' glorification. So Jesus is very much able to take the Psalms on his lips as his own. One of my favorite examples of that is often overlooked. It's treated in such a kind of ordinary way in Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 12. Well, let me start at verse 10, Hebrews chapter 2, we read, for it is fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, that is Jesus, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Or actually, it's God referring to Jesus, who's the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Well, Hebrews is quoting Psalm 22 there. Very ordinary verse. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. But Hebrews says, it's not just David saying that. It's Jesus saying that. So he's not quoting some obscure psalm or some really specialized psalm to make this point. He's just saying the whole Psalter is Jesus speaking. Now we could say, no, wait a minute. None of these preacher tricks. How can Jesus speak the psalms of confession of sin? Can Jesus speak Psalm 51 and confess sin before God? What do you think? Did he take our sins upon himself? Did he take our repentance upon himself? There is a profound sense, not of course that Jesus ever personally commits sin, but in identifying with his people, in taking the sins of the people on himself, he can even, for the sake of the people, confess their sins before God as if they were his own. He took our sins upon him. So in a profound sense, I think we can say every bit of the Psalter are the words of King Jesus as well as the words of King David speaking for his people. And that's why my formal title for these books of the Psalter is The King's Confidence in God's Care, The King's Commitment to God's Kingdom, The King's Crisis Over God's Promises, The King's Comfort in God's Faithfulness, The King's Celebration of God's Salvation. And when we think of them royally, that doesn't eliminate us, but it reorients us. These are our psalms in the King. And it is the King who represents us before God, and I think that helps us as we go along, as again, I hope we'll see as we look. So when we ask that question about the connection of the Old Testament and the New Testament, can Old Testament songs really serve us in the New Testament? I think we already see in this reflection on Jesus that yes, indeed, just as the book of Hebrews can quote the Psalter as the immediate word needed in the new covenant for who we are and how we speak and how we feel, so that's true of the Psalter as a whole. Now people say, well, aren't there particular things in the Psalter that we don't really relate to? Well, it depends what you're thinking of. We might think of all the talk about Jerusalem. I'm going up to Jerusalem. Isn't that Old Testament stuff? Well, of what city are you a citizen? You are a citizen, Paul says, of heaven. And in Hebrews 12, we read that heaven is also called the heavenly Jerusalem. And in the Psalter, we have all sorts of talk about the temple. Well, we don't have a temple, or do we? We have a heavenly temple. We don't have an earthly temple, but we have a heavenly temple. And so many of the images, the preparatory images that we have in the Psalter out of the Old Covenant now are fulfilled in a spiritual sense in the New Covenant and allow us to enter fully into the praise, the spirituality of the Psalter. To read about a temple is not irrelevant to us, but draws our mind to heaven, to our heavenly temple. To read about sacrifices draws our mind to Christ and the perfect sacrifice he offered on the cross, on the altar of the cross for our sins. So all of that is still our history, still our experience, still our spirituality. Now you can come to passages that maybe are a little harder. Psalm 83, verse 5, "For they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia and the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher has also joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot." Come on. We don't need that. Well, maybe we do, because this is a psalm about those who say, "Come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more." Are those who today want to wipe out the church? Are there those today in some of these same places, actually. Asher, that's Mosul today. That reality that God's kingdom has enemies, that God's kingdom is opposed, that there are even those who would want to wipe out God's kingdom, is a truth that still exists today, that still has to be taken seriously today. So these difficulties begin to evaporate as we think about them, as we focus on them. And then there's the difficulty sometimes of the themes. What themes are going on in the Psalter? And as I've pondered that, it seems to me we can reduce the overarching themes of the Psalms to just a few. The great theme of the Psalter is this: God's goodness and unfailing love for the righteous. That's not what's in every psalm, but that's a theme that the Psalter comes back to again and again. And what a blessed and encouraging theme it is: God's goodness and unfailing love for the righteous. And then the Psalter is marvelous because it not only gives us that objective truth, but then evokes from us a subjective response. And so when we think about God's goodness and unfailing love for the righteous, our response is praise. And that's why this is the book of praises. That's the great theme: God's care for us and our response is praise. Then there are, in my study, I think at least, three subordinate themes that are developed at various points in the Psalter. First is the sinfulness of the righteous. This is a problem. The sinfulness of the righteous. And the response that that evokes is confession of sin and lamentation, our grief over our sin. Secondly, as a subordinate theme, is the mystery of providence. We've all had that experience, haven't we? Why is God doing that? And under the mystery of providence, one of the mysteries is, why do the wicked succeed? And there are psalms about that, that are a real help. And the human response is envy. There's the honesty of the Psalter. Sometimes we envy the wicked, but also then we pray for relief. The other mystery of providence is the suffering of the righteous. If it's a mystery that the wicked succeed, it's maybe even a greater mystery that the righteous have to suffer. And the human response is complaint and prayer for relief. And the Psalter gives voice to that, powerful voice, as we'll see. And finally, the subordinate theme is confidence in God and the future, despite difficulties. And that's where we both pray for relief and praise God. So these are themes that are mixed in a variety of ways in the Psalms, as I hope we'll see as we go along. And our approach will be to look at some Psalms now, some individual Psalms, sometimes a couple of Psalms together. And I've chosen them to try to focus our attention on some specific issues of reading the Psalms. So it's my choice is not just random Psalms, but it's intentional Psalms to help us as we go along understand the Psalms better. So we'll continue next time with Psalm 11. Thank you.
All right, so we're super short on time now. But I just wanted to open up just for a couple of you to respond to the question, what did you find helpful in those two videos?
Everything. That was just illuminating.
Yeah, yeah. I think you're going to find he's a very insightful teacher. So, yeah. Anything more specific than everything? Yes.
Like at the middle is the point.
Yeah, how many of you have ever heard that before? That oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes the meaning, the central point of the psalm is at the very middle. And the next video we'll watch next week on Psalm 11, which I encourage you to read over the next week. See if you can find the middle of the psalm. And we're going to study that one too. It's a typical structure of Hebrew poetry that will help you in understanding, interpreting, and applying the Psalms. How about one more before we close? Any other helpful?
I found it really profound that when he talked about how Jesus was related, and that it's the king's such and such title. God is really going through all this stuff with us. So he laments when we lament, and, you know.
Absolutely. Yeah, the Psalms are Jesus' words as well as God the Father's words to us to repeat to him. Great. One other encouragement, there's some other questions I put on there that you might want to think about. And also, just reflect on, one of the questions is asking, how might it be a good idea for us to memorize the kind of the suggested titles he had for the different books of the Psalms? How might that help us in our lives, in our spiritual lives, to know where to go during those times? So, all right, let's just close in prayer. Thank you for being here with us today. God, we thank you for helping us today with the video issues, and we thank you for this great teaching and the many valuable resources, Christian teachers that are out there, as well as our own elders here that we can learn from. I just pray that you would use this teaching and these helps that we've gotten about Psalms to grow in our appreciation of you and of the great grace you have shown in providing us with your word and revealing yourself to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.